All right, we got this thing said. In order to introduce this Torah portion found in Leviticus 19 and 20, I want us to read something in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. This, to me, this Torah portion, is probably as important for people who are trying to learn God's Word and to obey Him. You know, I've said this many times. What we teach and what we try to live is not for everybody. Everybody don't choose to do this. And folks, it literally is a choice. It's a choice as to whether or not we love the truth and we want the truth and that we're willing to apply the truth in our lives. Now, that's not popular. It's never been popular. It's not popular today, and it won't be popular tomorrow to do what God says. But I think there's true blessings in it. I think the reason that it's not popular is because so many people are so confused about what this book really says. And I say that because over the years, we've had a lot of folks, and not just me personally, but other people in the congregation, where people would come in and listen to what we're teaching and take some of the things that we say and get angry about those things. Some never come back. Some, you know, make a big thing about it. And it's because of misunderstanding. It's always the case. I don't think that there's anybody. I know that I don't purposely sit out try to hurt somebody. I know I do say some things sometimes that's kind of critical of the faith that we were all in for so long. But I think that's necessary too. I mean, sometimes it takes something critical to make you take a good long look at something. But I'm afraid even as, I guess, to identify us or identify what's going on is the Messianics. I believe they've got a lot of things wrong. I really do. I believe a lot of things is leftover baggage from things that we've got in our mind about what the kingdom of God is like. And there's many people who will tell you today that when we all go to heaven, we'll all have the same reward. Folks, this book does not teach that. This book teaches there'll be some in the kingdom called the least in the kingdom of heaven. There'll be some called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We're entitling this teaching tonight, "When the Least Become Greatest." The least will become the greatest. Those who are willing to submit themselves and be servants, not only to the Lord, but servants of other people. I believe you have to come to the place to where you're willing to give your life that the Lord can give you a greater life. I don't know what each individual is going to get, but I know this book promises some wonderful things. But I believe that we're at the place where a lot of people don't even understand the basic salvation and what that's supposed to do. We've come to a place in this world today where even the church, their teaching, is simply trying to get people to make a profession. They don't ask any change. And I know that the Lord will take you in whatever condition you are, whatever shape you are, the Lord will take you, but He expects change. He demands change. I don't believe anybody is prepared like we ought to be for the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's going to do that with the tribulation. It's going to be tough. But I think we need this basic understanding. Now, I want to read to you tonight in Luke chapter 19, the conversion of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a Jewish man. You know, he knew the faith of his fathers, but somehow his life had gotten off track. He got, I believe, caught up in the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world, and, you know, things just kind of got choked out in his life. Starting in verse 1 of Luke 19, he says, "And he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Zacchaeus was trying to see Yeshua, to see who Yeshua was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble and say, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." You know, religious people have an idea of what's holy or who's holy and who's unholy. And they feel like, you know, it's only a certain crowd. They've got it in their mind that only certain people that meets their criteria is going to be anything in the kingdom of God. And they're having a real hard time here with Zacchaeus because he's a tax collector and he's a chief tax collector. In other words, he's got a lot of tax collectors working under him. The tax collectors in that day had to collect a certain amount of tax for the Roman government. But they would charge twice and sometimes four times as much and pocket the rest. Now, they were getting paid a commission by the Roman government, but, you know, Rome didn't stop these tax collectors from being unjust, treating people unfairly, their own countrymen. And Yeshua has told him that he must stay at his house that day. Look at verse 8 now. Zacchaeus stopped and said to him, "Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, knowing his occupation, he just made a big statement. I mean, when real change affects a man, it comes out, especially in his pocketbook, doesn't it? You're seeing right here that this man really made a change. He wanted to be different. He didn't want to continue to live life like he was living. Now, he was rich, probably had all the things that he wanted, all the things that he needed. But yet he was willing to give that up because he wanted that which was right, you know, before God. Not just what people thought was right, but what was right before God. Because our Torah portion deals with the very things that Zacchaeus has been doing. He's been cheating his brothers. He's been lying to them. He's been defrauding them. And to be a holy one, which is the weekly Torah portion, or the last half of this double portion, you can't live like this. And yet many Christians today are living just like they did before they got saved. And they're telling people, well, they're under grace and it doesn't matter. They're going to heaven and have the same reward as everybody else. That's not true. In verse 9 it says, "And Yeshua said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, verse 11 says, "While they were listening to these things." Now, what was the purpose of Yeshua saying those things? He was trying to get those people who already had a mindset of, no, everything's going to be the way I think it is. You know, people have to meet a certain criteria. They have to be good and they have to be honorable in our sight before they can be saved. No, God says he's willing to save anybody that's willing to change. Okay? So in verse 11 it says, "While they were listening to these things, Yeshua went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." One of the greatest things that the Lord is teaching us in these last days is how to prepare for this kingdom of God that's coming soon. These folks thought it was coming immediately. Yeshua is going to Jerusalem to die. Now, they've not figured that out yet. Not even the disciples. He's going there to be crucified and stay in the grave for 3 days and rise again, just like the scripture had said. But they believe that he's going to establish a kingdom. Now, what was going on amongst the disciples all the time? An argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were always jockeying for position. Yeshua explains to them over and over, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, he said, be a servant now. He said, that's the secret. But somehow that never did soak into their minds. Did you know people have that same mindset today? Honestly, I've had people say, well, you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven because you teach the Torah, or you're a pastor. That has nothing to do with it. Did you know that all the disciples went out and healed people and even raised people from the dead, and Judas Iscariot was one of them? That's why I urge people all the time, and listen, folks, I know, I watch people and I listen to them. Too many people follow after men. They'll pick out a religious leader and they follow whatever that man says. Don't do that. Don't do that with me. Have you ever stopped to think that any man that you follow could turn out to be Judas Iscariot? Now, the disciples had no idea that Judas was what he was. But you could be following Judas Iscariot. See, the whole idea behind this is follow the Lord. Because you'll never go wrong with that. And follow His Word. I mean, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, you know, when all the people that were following Yeshua, probably a couple thousand at that time, turned and left Him, and the Bible said, walk no more with Him. Yeshua turned to His own disciples, and He said, will you also go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know that you're the Messiah. And Yeshua stopped him. He said, now wait a minute, speak for yourself. He said, did I not choose you 12 and one of you is a devil? That's kind of scary, isn't it, when you think about it. It's so easy to have our minds set because of the way we judge a person that they're somehow, they're going to be great. This little parable that he's about to give explains the kingdom of heaven. Go back to verse 11 with me again. While they were listening to these things, Yeshua went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then returned. Now, is it hard to understand that parable? That's exactly what Yeshua done. He rose from the grave. He went back to the Father there to receive a kingdom. He's not come back yet. He's coming soon. But he said, this is the way this is going to work. In verse 13, he says, and he called 10 of his slaves, his bondservants, and gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. I like King James translation better there. He says, we will not have this man to reign over us. It expresses the attitude of these people. In New American Standard here, it just says, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, verse 15, he goes on to say, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, hath made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless bondservant. Did you know that I'm an exacted man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? That's a question. Yeshua said, is that really your opinion about me? That's what he's asking. Is that what you really think that I am? You know, that kind of an attitude only obeys when they think there's a reward behind it. These other fellows' attitude about him was they loved him. They cared for him. They were all called bondservants. They all had the same amount to invest. One must have loved more. And the one didn't love at all because he had the wrong attitude about him. I want to say this very carefully, but with all seriousness. People who believe that all they have to do is keep the outward physical things of Torah is no different than this man. This Torah portion is one in which people get carried away and say, we've got to do these outward things, and somehow thinking that they're pleasing God by doing those things, not out of an obedient heart, but out of some kind of an attitude about God. Yeah, I want to be holy, And I want to do the things that Leviticus 19 and 20 says. But not because I'm afraid of God, or not because I'm thinking that he's going to chop our heads off or lose all of our rewards. We want to be holy because he's holy. Folks, he's going to prepare a kingdom for us. He's going to bring us to that kingdom. But he's showing in this parable that those who do not want to obey him is not going to be part of that kingdom. That does not mean they weren't at one time bondservants. This fellow's not going to make it. Read on with me here in verse 22. He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless bondservant. Did you not know that I was an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystander, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Now, if there was ever an indictment of people who don't want God to reign over them, it's those who throw out Leviticus 19 and 20. You got to love God in order to keep those commandments. Now, some of them, it seems so easy. I mean, there's things about homosexuality in there, about bestiality. You'd think, well, that's not a problem. But there's other commandments in there that are so simple, and yet in much of our lives, we're refusing to keep them. What we're saying, we don't want this man to reign over us if that's the kind of rules we have to follow. You know, if we have to treat our neighbor as ourselves, if we have to do that, we don't want him reigning over us. Well, see, the kingdom is going to be ruled by him, and if you want to be in there, you're going to have to let him reign over you in that way. I think we're coming down to a very, very serious time in the history of mankind. We need to understand what this is really saying. Before we go to Leviticus, let's go to 1 Peter chapter number 1, which is our New Testament portion for this week. And I think it starts in what? Verse 13. But I don't want to start in verse 13. I want to start in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is one of those passages you really can't take out of context. And I know that the New Testament readings are suggested readings, and it does give you the essence of what the Torah portion is about. But if you don't keep it in context, sometimes you miss the whole meaning. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Yeshua HaMashiach, and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Let me stop right there before I go on. And I believe that Peter is writing this letter. Now, he's an older man now. I believe that he's writing this letter to his first converts. You remember Peter's first sermon where 3,000 men got saved on the day of Pentecost? I believe that these are those people he's writing to. They were from all these different regions, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 2, and they'd come there for Shavuot at the Temple Mount, and there Peter and the disciples were. The Holy Spirit came that day and empowered him and the rest of the disciples. He preached, and these men received the Messiah in the proper way. Look at our verse 2 again. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Yeshua HaMashiach and to be sprinkled with his blood." The purpose was not to give them fire insurance so they wouldn't go to hell. That's pretty much what we've got in the New Covenant Church today, is go do something to get fire insurance. And that's all you need. Well, that's not what this is saying. Look with me at verse 3 now. Blessed be the God and Father of Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That is an important verse, folks. Peter says, look, you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Not the salvation that they had received there on the day of Pentecost, but for a saving, if you will. If you look that word up, it can mean salvation. It can mean health. It can also mean saving. And you've not heard the word of it. The Greek word there, he says, through faith for a saving ready to be revealed at the last time. God is telling us there's going to be a saving in the last days. What's that saving? It's the saving of life. Not the saving of the spirit. That happened the day that you received his blood as your payment for sin. That was sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's fixed. That's settled. But the saving of your physical life for the rewards, just like in Luke 19 there that were given out, is the salvation he's talking about. Folks, the only way that we're going to make it through the Great Tribulation is not by planning, not by our wits, not by our intelligence. It's going to be by him saving us if we live. Everybody else is going to die. Don't mean they're not going to heaven, but they're going to die. As a matter of fact, a whole lot of saved people is going to die. The very first ones that are going to die in the tribulation, as it begins, is the judgment of God on the house of God, are going to be the ones that die. But he says there's a salvation or a saving that's going to be revealed in the last days. Then in verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. See, there is going to be trials. The people that Peter was writing to here today in this time, folks, their life was filled with persecution and trials because they had received him. It's not like the world in which we live in today. I mean, you can call yourself a Christian and you're not going to be bothered because of that. These people could be put to death because of this. And Peter said, I know you're going through trials. I know you're going through persecutions. You're having difficulties in life. But he said, the very faith that you have, look in verse 7 again, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. How dare you to look that word souls up. It's not talking about your spirit. The definition for that Greek word there is a breathing creature. He's talking about the saving of our lives during the Great Tribulation. We're talking about end days prophecy here that Peter's writing about. Now look what he says in verse 10. As to this salvation or this saving, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now, what were they inquiring about? Where were they inquiring in? The Torah. You see, the Torah tells us all this stuff. It's in type and shadow, but it's there just as much as it is in plain English, if you will, in the New Testament. And he says that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made a careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Messiah within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to follow. Do you think that people back in those days, in Old Testament days, if you will, do you think that they would have a problem finding the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua in the Torah? Not at all. And Peter's telling us they found these things. They saw them. They found the glory that the Lord was going to share with us in the prophecies, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They knew all of these things, and so they searched them out to find out what time that this suffering of Messiah was going to take place, you know, like in Isaiah 53. Now, they didn't know the exact day when that was going to happen, but it did happen, didn't it? And these glories that's going to be revealed after that is going to happen. It's not happened yet, but it's going to happen. They saw those things. Where did they see them? I believe they saw them in Torah portions like the Holy Ones. They knew the reward that those would receive by being obedient to Him. All right, look at verse 12 with me. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Have you ever stopped and realized how much God loves this last generation? It's not to say that He's not loved people always, but how much He loves this last generation. He allowed prophets of old to search out the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit gave them answers. And it was all talking about this generation. I've said over and over, there's more discussion in the Bible about the greater Exodus, about the return of God's children in the greater Exodus, the tribulation, if you will, than any other subject. God gave these prophets these visions of these things, things that angels longed to look into, it says. Now, verse 13. This is actually where our New Testament portion begins, but if you don't have that context behind this, it really don't make a lot of sense. Verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What is Peter dealing with in this passage of Scripture? Leviticus chapter 19 and 20. He's reminding them that there's great reward for those in the last days who will obey God willingly from the heart. Not just doing things outward. Yes, that's part of it. You don't really get it unless you do the outward things. I mean, for years and years I was in the church, and I didn't keep Sabbath and didn't keep the feast days, but every feast day I'd preach about them because I didn't have an understanding of them. I knew there was something there, something more than I could grasp, but I just didn't understand what it was. But when the Lord finally shows you what the feast days are, it's a way to be obedient to Him. It's a way to strengthen you. It's a way to give you enough courage to be obedient to Him. You know the number one reason why people disobey God? They're afraid of what other people will think or say. Number one reason. It's not something that's so hard they can't do it. That's not it. The Bible says so. They're afraid of what other people might say about them. And you won't be popular. I'll guarantee you you're not going to be popular. You'll be misunderstood a lot. Satan will use every opportunity to get people angry at you. You'll feel like a leper amongst people you work around. That's a fact, folks. And it's only because you're trying to do what God says the way He says. Well, look at verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. What kind of action? For the action that you're going to have to take to be holy. Did you know holiness is not something that God just bestows upon you? I believe this is one of the most misunderstood subjects in all the Word of God. You know, most New Covenant believers today, that they believe that when they go to heaven, God's just going to wave His hand over them and all of a sudden they're not going to want to sin anymore. They believe that. They'll tell you so. Oh, we can't do it as long as we're on this earth, but when God gives us that glorified body, we won't even want to sin anymore. Holiness is a choice. How could He lay out for us those things that would cause us to be called holy, because He's holy? He would lay out those things in Leviticus 19 and 20 and throughout Scripture, like 1 Peter here, if it was impossible for us to make a choice and still not be holy. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. You have to prepare your mind to say that that's what God says, and I don't always understand it. And if you understand everything about Leviticus 19 and 20, I'd like for you to sit down and show me, because I don't. There's some tough things in there to understand. I know it's a parable. I understand that, but there's a meaning behind all parables. And I'd like to understand the depths of it. But we have to prepare our minds for action. He says, keep sober in spirit. You know what the most miserable Christian life there is the roller coaster life of faith. People that's up one day and down the next. Up one day and down the next. That's the hardest thing there is to stay stable. He says, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. People all the time wanting grace. About the time that He's revealed, you're going to need grace worse than you ever have in your life. Because we're going to be in the midst of the tribulation. You talk about a need for grace. Peter here is telling us that we need to prepare our minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix our hope completely on that grace. Our hope has to be in His grace. Am I telling you not to prepare in any way physically? No. I think that we have to prepare, just like pretty much I do have all my life. You know, we put up stuff in the summertime for maybe hard times coming in the wintertime. Don't be a foolish person. But I don't care how much you prepare physically, you're not going to prepare physically to make it to the tribulation. Preparation has to be a preparedness of your mind for the actions you're going to have to take. Now, before going any farther, let me say this. I believe that groups like us, people like you and me, are being trained to be people that helps those in the Great Tribulation. If your mind is not prepared for action, how in the world are you going to take a bunch of church folks when the tribulation starts and all the religious leaders that they've ever known are all dead now, and the world's coming apart at the seams and the rapture bus is real late and they don't know what's wrong? What are you going to do for them? If your mind is not prepared to take action, the proper kind of action, and show them that their choice is what's going to make all the difference in whether they live or die. Sit down sometime with a preacher that you can find somewhere and just explain to them that we're not going to walk on streets of gold and dip our toe into the river. We're going to be doing some work in the kingdom of God. And just find out what a chore that's going to be. They want to hear it. We better be preparing our minds for action. We better keep sober in the spirit and fix our hope completely on His grace. If there's ever a group of people who needs to understand grace, it's those who try to keep the law. Now listen to me, folks. I know that we're under grace. And that grace helps us all the time. But that does not eliminate my responsibility to keep the commandments of God, because I'm going to fail in keeping the commandments of God. It's only His grace that makes up the difference. If you don't ever get that through your head, you're always going to think that somehow you're going to be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven because you're this great overcomer, and you're not. He is. Verse 17. He says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now he quotes some verse from Isaiah here, but we don't take the time to go there. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. And by the way, I would encourage you very much so to study this next week's Torah portion that we're going to deal with Saturday night. I believe it's one of those that's vitally important for people to be able to straighten out in their mind on how to take a stand in this world. The proper way. It's emor, or say. I believe it's one of the most important Torah portions that we can ever read. But in chapter 19, the book of Leviticus, verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them. Now, have you noticed that for the last many chapters now, it's been God speaking to Moses, or God speaking to Aaron, or God speaking to Moses and Aaron. It's the way the chapter starts off, every one of them. From chapter 10, all the way up here, he says, Moses, you speak to Aaron, or God speaks to Aaron and Moses, and gives them instruction. Why is he giving them instruction, folks? You can't miss this point. The instruction is for somebody to know in order to help other people distinguish between that which is clean and unclean, that which is holy and that which is profane. The instructions have not quit, but now the instructions are going to be given to each and every person. There are instructions on being holy. It's not something the priest can teach you. It's something you have to desire. Verse 2 again, he says, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. The chapter starts out real strange, and he said, Now, you're going to have to be holy. Because I'm holy. By the way, if you're going to live in the same kingdom as he does, you're going to have to be like him. Remember over in 1 Peter where it says, Don't be conformed to the lust of this world. Don't be molded and shaped by the ideas and the teachings of this world. As a matter of fact, hold your place there in Leviticus and go with me to Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. Colossians chapter number 2. I wish I had King James, but I'm reading from the New American Standard. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It's one of those verses, folks, that should grab you. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. Folks, most all of us has been taken captive by one of these things or the other. Philosophy, or empty deception? Oh, the traditions of men. Do you realize how many people in this world are held captive from the truth because of the traditions of men? Recently, somebody told us that they didn't come here because somebody in the congregation said that Yeshua was Jesus' real name, and they got offended. I've had people get offended to me because I believe in my heart of hearts that Yeshua was crucified on an olive tree. Some people get upset because tradition has always taught that it's this Roman symbol that we see, you know, and he had to carry both the crossbeam and the tree, if you will. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that, and I don't see why there should be a falling out, you know, whether we call him Yeshua or Jesus. But that's what happens. Why? Because men are held captive away from the truth because of the traditions. And men are no different today, especially religious men are no different today than they were in Yeshua's day. He told them point blank. He said, you prefer the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. Do you know people like that? Do you know people today in your family, your friends, they like their religious traditions better than this book? And that's what they choose. But they're held captive and they don't even realize it. The elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Messiah. Now, this is very important for our Torah portion tonight, because the elementary principles of this world, I could say it in another way, what we would call common sense. Do we choose to live our lives and project those ideas into the world because of what we believe to be common sense? I heard a discussion by some men at work the other day about abortion that just blew me away. One man that's older than me said, well, you know, if there's something wrong with the baby, just go ahead and abort it. It doesn't matter whether it's 1 month in the pregnancy or 9 months. He said, just go ahead and if there's something wrong with it. You realize how hard it was for me to keep my mouth shut? They're not God. I wonder what people is going to think when God asks them, why did you want to treat somebody that way that I created that way? You remember Moses was arguing with God to keep him going down to Egypt, and Moses said, I can't speak plain. God said, who made your mouth? Well, God must have given him a speech impediment, didn't he? The big deal is how other people is going to treat somebody with a speech impediment or a physical ailment that's wrong with them, a child that might not be perfect. How's other people going to treat them? Because that's what God's going to judge you for. See, men are actually held captive in this world by simple little what they think is common sense beliefs. They don't even count God in the equation. Go back with me now to Leviticus in chapter 19. In verse 3 of this chapter, he says, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. It's an interesting way of starting out who's holy and who's profane, isn't it? He said, now, if you're really going to be holy, in other words, if you're really going to be one of those that lives in the kingdom, or are you one of those citizens that says, no, he's not going to reign over me? When it comes to how I treat other people, even if it's my mother and father, that's my business. Well, God said, if you're going to be holy, we're going to start out with this thing about reverencing mother and father. You know, every once in a while, these church signs get it right. They don't realize, don't guess, but that was when I was going home today. Just kind of thrilled me that they had it there. He said, children don't need critics, they need models. That's a good thought. Why is it that we as parents, and I'm just as guilty as anybody else, raise our children sometime, think that we can holler and criticize what they're doing when we're doing the exact same thing to teach them that? Kind of tough to swallow, though, isn't it? I mean, when we're people that don't reverence other people and don't act holy in front of our kids, why should we wonder that they grow up and not be that kind of child? I can't tell you the people I've heard say, well, now God promised if you raise up a child in the way it should go, when it's old, it won't depart from it. That means that if they lived a life of sin for 50 years, that they'll come back to the Lord. That don't have one thing to do with that verse. It's about raising them right to start with. See, you really feel these things when you get my age because you raise your kids and you look back and see all the mistakes. You realize that you wasn't following the Torah. But you see, we're going to raise kids again in the kingdom of God, and we're not going to do that there. We're not going to be there. That's the whole thing. God said you need to learn now. He starts out by reverencing mother and father, the basic simple things of the home. But maybe kids don't reverence their mother and father because mother and father don't treat them right. He adds with that verse, you shall keep my Sabbaths. I wonder if we keep the rehearsals of God in front of our kids like we're supposed to, or is it just something that we do because it's an outward thing? Well, you say, we do a lot better in the church. Well, yeah, we do, but if we're not doing it with the right heart, it's not counting for nothing. Verse 4, he says, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am Yahweh, your God. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord dealt with that in the last Torah portion about peace offerings? You remember there in chapter 17, he said, if any man offers a peace offering, that is a lamb or a goat, and don't bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said, if you don't do it like I say, I'm going to count it just like you was worshiping goat demons. And he brings the subject up again when he says in verse 5, now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. God said this is a living, a progressive thing. Now, I'm sure the meat would have been bad by the third day, you know, that they offered whatever this offering was. And these are common sense things. I understand that. But at the same time, he's trying to show us here in a parable the things about this living relationship with God. Do you know most people think that one day when they went to the altar and cried some crocodile tears and prayed a prayer that somebody told them to pray, that's all they ever had to do? There's no renewing of the fellowship with the Lord, no coming back to him for thanksgiving, a thanksgiving offering here, a peace offering, if you will. Verse 7, he says, so it shall be eaten. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an offense. It will not be accepted. Everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. If this is a parable, and it is, he's telling us this physical thing has a spiritual meaning. This physical thing about a peace offering that was brought to God, which was some of it was offered to God, some was given to the priest, and some was given to you to go back home and to fellowship with your friends and family, to have a meal, that offering was to be eaten the first day, the second day, but on the third day it couldn't be eaten. In other words, there needs to be a renewed thanksgiving, a renewed peace offering. Well, what about people that just come to the Lord, make a profession, and then don't ever have anything to do with him? They're counting on that same offering they brought the Lord for 30 years to eat on it, aren't they? But verse 8 says, everyone who eats will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Verse 9 says, now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Now he's getting down to where we live. He says, now I know how other people live. They're greedy. They're selfish. You know, that's what keeps bondservants from being bondservants. Me is the same as anybody else. We get selfish. God says, now if you're going to live in my kingdom, I want the kind of people who wants to make sure other people make it okay. Not a bunch of people say, well, bless God, they can get welfare. He said, I want people that's willing to do what I say and believe in me enough to give them such an abundance that the corners of their field or whatever falls on the ground, that they can leave it so that the poor can have something. Look at verse 9 again. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, if you've already read this, you know chapter 20 is full of those things that we talked about a while ago, about bestiality, homosexuality, all kinds of things like that, that God says, you know, we're not going to have anybody in the kingdom like that, okay? But God says people that will lie to one another, people that won't help one another, people that don't care about one another, they're not going to be there either. Because this kingdom that's being prepared is going to be a perfect place, and he's not going to let you ruin it. Because you're always going to have choices whether to do what God says or not. And these are the things that God says to do. You know about verse 11, there, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now, when I read that, there's something we've been hammering on now for the last couple of weeks in our Torah portion. Go with me to Philippians. I'm sorry, Colossians, chapter number 3. Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Let me start in verse 5. No, we better start in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Messiah, now that's a big if there. If you've truly been born again, been raised up to this new life, keep seeking the things above, where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Don't miss that in verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. What was Paul trying to get at here? Don't lie to one another. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They sold a piece of land because Joseph had sold a piece of land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There was such a great need amongst the people of the congregation in that day of the persecution that Joseph just completely gave of his heart, gave this piece of land up, brought the money. And they were so glad they renamed him Barnabas. Ananias and Sapphira, no doubt in jealousy, sold a piece of land, brought part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet, but kept back part of the price. Now, what were they really after? They were after the attention. They wanted to be called great. Instead of being a servant like Joseph was, that they named Barnabas, they wanted a pat on the back. The problem was that the Bible says, why have you lied, Ananias and Sapphira, to the Holy Spirit? They lied. What is the biggest lie in the world when we act like that we're holy and we're not? Just so other people will think something of us. See, it don't count because God knows. And it's not like when we get to the kingdom, God's going to ask everybody to vote on who's going to get to come in. He's going to say who gets to come in. And so he really begins to deal with some tough issues here in Leviticus 19. When he says in verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. I think you lie to yourself sometimes. Make yourself think that you're something that you're really not. Verse 12, he says, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord I am the name of your God, I am the Lord. Harold, you got your computer on there. Look that word swear up in verse 12. It shocked me when I looked this up. What's the definition there, Harold? What is the word and the definition? Shava. Now listen to this. To seven oneself. What they would do, apparently, was to say this, repeat it seven times. They were sevening themselves. That's the meaning of the word. It doesn't make any difference how many times, folks, we say it if we're swearing falsely by his name. Sometimes it scares me to death to think about the holiness of God and the fact that he says, because I'm holy, you have to be holy. If you're going to live with me, and isn't that not our desire? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in Egypt when this thing's all over. I want to live in the land. That's what chapter 19 is about. Look at verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. And you know, over in the New Testament there, in the book of Luke, there was a lawyer that stood up to Yeshua and said, well, who is my neighbor? Everybody's your neighbor. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. That's a practice that we don't follow, especially in this country today. You know, well, if you're going to get your pay, you have to wait till the end of the week. That's when payday is. God's dealing with an attitude here about somebody that he's blessed and has given things and is able to hire somebody else to help them do something. But they would have the attitude about this person that they can treat them just any way they want to. Or in other words, that somehow they're superior to them. They're not. Verse 14, he says, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. What does it do to curse a deaf man? He can't hear you. You're belittling him in front of other people. See, you don't know what's going on. Putting a stumbling block before a blind man, you know, you think that. Did you know there's literally people that thinks harm coming to other people is some form of entertainment for them? They just rejoice in somebody's problems that they're having. They want to see it happen. And the same kind of people thinks they're going to go to heaven and get the same rewards as everybody else. God's saying this is not going to work. I mean, there's some things that's in our lives, that all of our lives, you know. We may not be guilty of all of these, but there's some areas we're going to have to work on. Verse 15, he says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. Let's put yourself in a jury box. You're a juror in somebody's own trial. And that person's very poor. They've done something wrong. But because you feel that you grew up poor and that they can get by with it, no, they can't. Right's right, wrong's wrong. God said, don't show partiality to the poor just because you know you may have feeling for them, or don't defer to the great. You know, the rich. Don't think you're going to, you know, just because they're rich, they should have a double standard. I know that's the way the world's run. Kingdom's not going to be like that. He says, but you're to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Do you think God wants or will have a people in the kingdom of God who goes around in that kingdom slandering other people in it? I mean, just for one minute, do you think that God's going to allow that? Well, why would he allow it for us to do it now? He said, you need to learn how to do this now. Don't go around slandering people, because what he does here is he really relates it to acting against the life of a neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Now you may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This world would be blessed in itself if people would just settle the grudges that they're holding against one another. Now, these are the plain teachings of God that he says, now, if you're going to be holy, this is what I expect. But this is one area where I believe a lot of people in this world, and buddy, I want to search my heart to make sure that I'm not doing this, that says, I don't want this man reigning over me in this area. I kind of like holding this grudge. You can like it to the point that you won't get to live in the kingdom. Verse 19, he says, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Remember what I said about this is one of those portions that's so easy just to think, well, I need to figure out how to do this physically, the outward things, and not catch the real meaning. The real meaning of this passage here, and I'm not to say that it's wrong if you're going out here and making sure you're not wearing a shirt that's got two different kinds of materials or pants or anything like that. What I'm saying is that these three things that he mentions here is a parable in a sense about mixing the traditions of the world, the religious teachings, and the things of God. We're not to mix the teaching and instruction of God with any kind of traditions that we have. Doesn't matter what they are. We're to keep them separate. Verse 20, now if a man lies carnally with a woman who's a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make an atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. I believe the Lord's inserted this year to show us something. How would you like to be called before the congregation because the priest that's going to be in heaven is him? How would you like to be called and you have to come and you have to bring this certain offering, because even though it's not some kind of a death sentence that you've incurred, you're going to have to be embarrassed because of what you've done. You know, when I hear New Covenant preachers and people in the New Covenant church talking about heaven, it's a place, you know, where there's just always happiness. But the Bible says that in the millennial reign, he's coming to rule with a rod of iron. If there are not going to be some people that's going to disobey him, why does he need a rod of iron for? We need to just stop and think about some things. Folks, it's going to be kind of tough. God's not going to put up with some of the things that we think is okay. Verse 23, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. Can anybody think of any common sense reason that that's good? Do you remember when we talked about just common sense stuff a while ago? Why, when we got into the land, we would plant a tree, let's say an apple tree, and some varieties will produce, you know, the first year it might not be much, but it'll produce some. The second year it'll produce real good. Why not eat that? Why should we count them as forbidden? Verse 24 says, but in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. Now here you have planted the tree, took care of it, let the fruit just go, you know, for 3 years. It's forbidden. Been producing good fruit. You can't have any of it. And on the fourth year, you got to take it all and give it to the Lord. This don't make sense, does it? It's not physical common sense. It doesn't make any sense. Now, He said in verse 25, in the fifth year you're to eat of its fruit, that is, its yield may increase, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. God said there's obedience even when you don't understand something. How many things of Torah have we learned that we had to learn to obey before we understood what they meant? I don't know about the rest of you, but most everything I've learned, I had to be obedient first. I didn't understand why I had to do those things. Didn't make sense to me. But I chose to do them. So I'm saying that to say this, folks. There's a day coming when God's going to judge his servants. And then he's going to judge a bunch of people that stuck with the New Covenant Church idea that said, you know, we'll have him as Savior. He can be king, but we don't want this man to reign over us. He's not got anything to do with telling us how to live, what to eat, what to wear. We're going to do it like we want to. And his grace will just have to cover it. Well, folks, it's not going to work that way. Verse 26, he says, you shall not eat anything with blood, nor practice divination, or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead. Now, by the way, there's some Messianics that believe if you don't have a beard as a man, that somehow you're breaking God's commandments. You're not. It says if you trim it at all, you're breaking God's commandments. No, you're not. If you really find out what this passage says, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. That was a tradition done to worship pagan gods when somebody died. God said, you're not to get into that kind of practice. It's not talking about you're not allowed to cut your beard or your hair. That wasn't what it was talking about. He said, but now if you're just interested in the outward physical things, then you're not going to get it. But God said, I'm not going to have people that will do these kind of things in the kingdom. Look at verse 28. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. One of the most popular things in the world today, even among Christian people. I know a deacon's wife that's older than me that went and got tattoos. I can imagine some of these young girls getting tattoos, and one of these days their grandkids are going to say, Grandma, what's that? I mean, can't you just see that? To me, that's funny. I don't know. It might not be everybody else, but to me, that's funny. Verse 29, he says, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall into idolatry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall not rise up before the gray-headed, or you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. God said, this is not because you want to. This is because you're going to do what I say. You're going to be obedient to me. You're going to do this in respect. There's a certain protocol in the way we're going to live when we get in the kingdom. It's getting so late. I want to jump and do just a few verses in chapter 10. Chapter 20, I'm sorry. You need to read this whole chapter and really study it for yourself. But go with me to verse 22 of chapter 20. By the way, before I say that, some of the terrible things that's mentioned in chapter 20, there are people who have accepted the Lord as Savior, go to church, claim to be Christians, and yet they practice some of these very things that God's talking about. I've pastored 25 years, folks, and it would shock you some of the things that people think that are okay. God don't want that in the kingdom, and he don't want it in our lives. Verse 22 of chapter 20. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and my ordinances and do them so that the land to which I'm bringing you to live will not spew you out. That verse scares me to death. Now Moses and Aaron was speaking to people that was going to go to the land. He said, now when you start doing these things, the land that God's going to give you will not allow you to stay there if you do these things. He says, matter of fact, that's why I threw these other people out, because that's what they're doing. Do you realize that the land that the Lord's going to take you and I to is this same land? Can you imagine for one moment obeying God and going to the kingdom of God and getting into the land and not being willing to live by His teaching and instruction and being kicked out of that land and living in Egypt? Can you imagine that? But I don't think the law has changed any, do you? This law applied to the children of Israel that went into the land of Canaan. They broke that law, they got kicked out. We break God's law, when we get there, we're going to get kicked out. That's a rod of iron. Verse 23 says, "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or bird or by anything that creeps on the ground which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." You could start a great argument with your New Covenant brethren with those verses right there. They say it's perfectly fine to eat swine, eat whatever they want to. God says that's some things that I pointed out to you that's unclean. And He said, if you want to be holy, it's not so much whether you eat them or don't eat them. It's whether you love Him enough to obey Him and not do it. It's a choice. He starts this chapter off, or this portion off, by saying, you've got to be holy. In verse 26 again, He says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Why that last verse? Why is that put in there like that? To remind us that God will not tolerate certain things. Now I know that we're willing to. We're willing to let people, you know, just pretty much do whatever they want to. But the worst thing is we're willing to let ourselves do pretty much anything. And think much anything. I don't think the crowd that I'm talking to would have any problem with the things that's mentioned in chapter 20. With bestiality, with homosexuality, with abortion. They don't have problem with things like that. But chapter 19, loving our neighbors ourselves, holding grudges, those kind of things, I believe that we all need to think about them. God compares them together. He said they're just as bad. None of this is going to take place in His kingdom. And you know literally what we are? We're somebody who takes what God gives us and lets it multiply and become fruitful. And we'll receive a blessing because of that. Or we're somebody that has a poor attitude about the Messiah and disobeys Him. Or we're simply people that says, we're not going to have this man to reign over us. But the judgment's going to settle all that, folks. Judgment's going to be harsh on us. They don't have to be. If you love Him. Remember what Peter said? Because you love Him, you've not even seen Him. Because you believe in Him. Because you believe in what He says. Because you believe there's going to be a kingdom that's going to be so wonderful that it's worth living like He said. Practicing it, rehearsing it now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank You for this time that You've given us together. Thank You, Father, for the Torah. And Lord, we understand now why Paul wrote in Hebrews that Your word's like a two-edged sword. And Father, quite often it cuts both ways, not only against Your enemies, but against Your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God would show us the things that You said is not going to be in Your kingdom, and if we want to be there, that we'd be willing and enough and love You enough to eliminate those things from our lives. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to help us make the right choices. You said that there was no temptation that's ever overtaken man. And then, Father, with that temptation, there'd always be a way of escape. If there's things in our lives, Lord, show us that way of escape. Show us this by your grace and by your mercy and by your Torah that we'll know how to do it. And Father, what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you for it. If we do ask this in Yeshua's name and for his sake, amen.